I suppose in just about every generation, at least among some groups, there is a spirit of compromise that exists. There will always be some who are willing to compromise, to tolerate, to appease. And that can be said with regard to political climate. It can be said with regard to intellectual or scholastic conviction. And it certainly can be true with regard to the defense of truth as it is understood with regard to the Scripture, the Word of God. It has been the case in every generation. There were individuals who were willing to compromise the truth of God's Word in the first century. And the same thing is indeed true in our time as well. Compromise may be a good thing. Sometimes when I listen to the infighting that is ongoing presently, and certainly in generations past and in election cycles past in our Congress and among our legislators and leaders of our country, I sometimes think that maybe a little bit of compromise would be a good thing, so that something could be done, or a decision perhaps could be made that nothing be done by all, so that either government helps some things or gets out of our way or whatever the case may be, but compromise may be good in some instances and cases. God's Word, however, is a bit of a different situation. And the first thing that we must acknowledge is the fact that it's God's Word. It belongs to Him. And He does with it as He wills. He has revealed Himself to us sufficiently for us to know His desires for us. And I think that it's a rather absurd thought that it is acceptable to God for us to understand differently His will for us, that God would reveal Himself to man and say what He desires for us and what He wants us to know, and that He would be okay with some of us thinking one way about that and some of us thinking another way about that. That just does not make any sense to me. However, if it is revealed in Scripture that God does not care what we believe concerning His will, that He accepts individuals of many different faiths or many different beliefs, and that these things are of no consequence, if that's what His will says about it, then I'm willing to accept it. But I question that is the case. And this evening we're going to hear from three individuals. We're going to hear from a man by the name of John. We're going to hear from a man by the name of Paul. And we're going to hear from a man by the name of Peter on this particular subject. But I would like you to listen carefully what they say, and I'm going to actually look at these passages and explain to you a little bit about what men say about what they say on this subject, and perhaps through that we can come to an understanding as to how accommodating we can be of one another when we differ on doctrinal issues, doctrinal matters. That is what God's Word teaches. The first text that I want you to turn with me to, as we said, we're going to start off with John, and we're going to go to 3 John. Excuse me, 2 John, I'm sorry. And I'm going to look at verses 7 through 11 of the text. 2 John, verses 7 through 11. You'll notice the statement that John makes, that there are many deceivers that have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now there is, as you will notice in verses 9 through 11, a prohibition against receiving one who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now that might seem on the surface, and I think is on the surface, to be relatively easily understood. We are not to receive individuals who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. There are individuals who would object to an interpretation of this text that would broaden the scope beyond the specific error that is mentioned in the text that we read in verse 7. That is, that there are some at that time who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. And they consider that the doctrine of Christ. And that as this is the specific admonition given for the specific departure from the doctrine of Christ, that this is only what is under consideration in the text. And in fact, I've heard it said that the reference here is not the doctrine that belongs to Christ, but the doctrine about the Christ. That in fact, all that John is saying in this text is the necessity for us to be in agreement concerning the humanity of Jesus. Now, they would include that, and it's an interesting thing as you talk with individuals who want to be inclusive of others who disagree with them with regard to doctrinal matters, that they will begin to tick off certain things that they consider necessary, things that we must agree upon. Now, I would like for you, if you have an opportunity to talk with someone about that, to get their list. Just ask them, okay, what are the essentials? What is it that we have to agree upon? Get that from them. And then the next time that you find someone who takes that same position, that there are many things of which we don't have to agree upon, but the things about Christ himself, that's all that's under consideration in this text. Those things are the necessary things. And get a list from them. And I almost guarantee you, because I have done this and I've seen others who have done this, that when you get those lists, they aren't identical. They aren't identical at all. But some would say, well, we have to believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he was indeed a man. We have to believe that Jesus Christ was also the Son of God. They may say that we have to agree that Jesus Christ did indeed die on the cross. Of course, there are some who are advocating today that he did not. And there are some who would say, and we have to include, of course, in that, the necessity of believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The question is, do we have to believe in the virgin birth? Are there other things that we have to agree upon or not? And you'll see divergence with regard to these things. But the idea is, all this is referring to is the doctrine about Christ. Now, it doesn't say the doctrine about Christ. It does say the doctrine of Christ. And I want you to understand that normally with regard to a preposition such as this, the doctrine of Christ, that that is something that is indicative of ownership. The doctrine that Christ owns, or that doctrine which belongs to him. If I were, for example, to say, as I have a neighbor by the name of John, and I say, you know, that dog of John's is causing a lot of a mess in the neighborhood, and I wish that he would put him on a leash. Well, you know that the dog under consideration is the one that belongs to John. I could just as easily say, John's dog is making a mess and I wish you would put him on a leash. It's something that is indicative of ownership. We have a phrase that is somewhat similar to the statement made here, the doctrine of Christ, in Acts the second chapter. As you'll remember that the disciples, after the initial preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, as they continued with one accord, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine that belonged to the apostles. Not the doctrine about the apostles, but rather the doctrine that the apostles taught, that which belonged to them. And I think that it is an obvious point to be made that when Jesus teaches, that whatever Jesus teaches, he expects us to heed. He expects us to agree upon and to obey. I want you to notice that within the context itself of this passage, there is such an appeal that is made. Notice in verse 4, we'll go back just a few verses. He said, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children, having a reference to the elect lady and her children in verse 1. He says, I find that there are some of your children walking in truth. Walking in truth. Now, that's a more broad statement. Even if one accepts this premise that we have to narrow the context of 9 to 11 just to the doctrine about Christ rather than any of his teaching. He says, I rejoice that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we have received commandment from the Father. What is it that God requires of us as his children? That we walk in truth. And he says, I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we would love one another. But what is love? So here's the idea of love. We have to love. That's an essential thing. But what is love? As defined in Scripture, love, that we walk according to his commandments. That we walk according to his commandments. That is love. If we properly express love for God, something that is commanded of us, something that is required of us, it is necessary that we walk in accord with his commandments, his teaching. And so we see from this passage that it is not something that is limited merely to the specific error that is mentioned in 2 John 9, that some denied his humanity. But anything that Jesus teaches is required to be accepted and to be heeded, not just certain things that we might pick or choose out of a menu. And so we want to emphasize the fact that it is necessary for us to abide in the doctrine which belongs to Christ, the doctrine which emanates from Christ, the doctrine that is authorized by Christ in every particular. We're going to continue and look at some other passages that I think will bear upon this to a greater extent. Second passage that I want you to look at is found in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul has to say on the matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was a situation in Corinth where division existed. And he addresses that division beginning in verse 10 of the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or divisions among you. So division existed in Corinth. What was the admonition given by the Apostle Paul? That you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, as I read that text, I think to myself that there is no more broad a statement that can be expressed by the Apostle Paul in its method of expression as the scope that is given than this particular statement. All of you speak the same things, no divisions, all perfectly or completely joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. And yet I discussed this particular passage of Scripture with a lady on one particular occasion. She said, well, this doesn't even have anything to do with doctrinal division among God's people at all. That's not even in the context. And I asked her, well, what do you mean by that? Well, these individuals were not doctrinally divided. They simply were divided with regard to their esteem of men. Which, again, as you look at the context, that certainly was the problem there in 1 Corinthians 1. In verse 12, he said, some say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so the problem was is that there were contentions. What was the specific contention or division that existed in Corinth? Well, in that specific instance, you had individuals that though the apostles were teaching the same thing, though Apollos was teaching the same thing as Paul, and Peter was teaching the same thing that had emanated from Christ, there were individuals who were divided because they were following specific men, esteeming men more highly than they ought. The Apostle Paul said, I've not baptized anyone. I'm thankful that I have not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as he continues to talk about their carnal mindset, he says that Apollos, I've planted, Apollos is water, but it's God who gives the increase. He that plants and he that waters is nothing or are nothing, having reference to their own standing as men. So a lesson is being taught there. But the fact is, he had previously said that there should be no divisions, no contentions at all. That they should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Just because he specifically delineates what that division is does not mean that we can limit the principle that was established by the Apostle Paul concerning having the same mind and being perfectly joined together, that we can limit it or must limit it only to the specific division. He says that any division is wrong. And then he points out the fact that in that subset, well, that set of any division, that their particular division falls within that realm, but not that that's the exclusive problem. I want you to consider the absurdity of this. Yes, it would be wrong for us to follow after men and divide ourselves over men that speak the same thing, but there's nothing wrong with us dividing ourselves over men who speak different things. That is, that create or bring a different doctrine. Interesting thing about being perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, I would remind you, as an offshoot of this, of the prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to that text. In John chapter 17, we were studying in a class that I'm having with some of the young men before services begin, the importance of prayer, the various component parts of prayer. And I pointed out that Matthew chapter 6 is not really the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer He taught His disciples. If you want to go and look at the sentiments that were nearest to our Lord's heart, the true prayer of our Lord, that John 17 would be a good place to go. And in John chapter 17, He prays first for Himself in the first five verses. And then a specific prayer is offered concerning the trials and tribulations that would beset His disciples. And then finally, he opens up that prayer, the scope of that prayer, broadens it to you and I. When He says in verse 20, He says, "I do not pray for these alone," having specific reference to His disciples, "but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." So the apostles go and they do their teaching, and others respond. And as that apostles' doctrine permeates a society and culture, others come to know and to obey the gospel of Christ. So He is praying, in effect, for you and I. And concerning the prayer that He offers, He says, this is their prayer, His prayer for them, that they all may be one. Well, there is that prayer, that desire for unity. But what kind of unity? He says that they may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. It's the same type of unity, unanimity, that existed between the Father and the Son. Do you understand that when we're talking about unity among God's people, that there is significance in the phrase that we all speak the same thing? That we all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That there is indeed an admonition that is inherent in the concept of the fact this is Christ doctrine, this is truth, these are the commandments of God, and God expects each and every one of us to identically understand and heed these things. And that if that is not the case, if division exists, it is not acceptable to Him. It is not something that He tolerates. It is not something that He's happy with. He requires the same mind and the same judgment. And it's even in, again, this particular context. You'll notice in concerning his 12 disciples, the disciples that He is praying for as He sends them out, He says in verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth." Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." It is the truth of God that sanctifies man. It is the truth of God that sanctifies you. It is the truth of God that sanctifies me. And what you have among those who ostensibly call for toleration is a desire that something other than truth be embraced. And that those who advocate something other than truth be tolerated despite the fact that they teach and they practice something other than truth. Well, is that something that is defensible? I think within the context of both what John said in 2 John, as well as what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, that is not the case. But I want to address, using the words of the Apostle Peter, this idea of an individual who does not teach truth. And I want to go to 2 Peter, if you'll turn with me there, to that passage. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, we have a description that is given of men who are identified as false teachers. Notice verse 1. There were among the people, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Now, what kind of men are these false teachers? Well, look at verse 12. He describes these men. Now, it's not only in verse 12. But I want you to go down from verse 12 through verse 17. I want you to see what kind of men these are. He said, "These, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand. They will utterly perish in their own corruption, will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots, blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now we talk about false teachers, and we ask the question, who is a false teacher? And we have individuals today that say that the Apostle Peter identifies by the description that I just read who false teachers are. The false teachers are individuals who have eyes full of adultery. False teachers are rebellious individuals who through deceit and through impure motives seek to destroy the souls of mankind. They are evil and perfidious individuals. They are individuals who can be identified by their nature as being corrupt. But if you have a brother in Christ who is sincere and who is an honest individual and who is a good man, and he teaches false doctrine, that doesn't make him a false teacher. I want you to consider that for a moment. When I have talked with individuals about this, often I have asked them, well then, could you please identify one in the brotherhood that you would say is a false teacher? And I have not found individuals who are willing to say, yes, brother so-and-so, I know because of his nature, I know that he's a false teacher. They cannot say who a false teacher is. And they're handcuffed with regard to those things. I want you to understand that he's describing a group of individuals who are false teachers here as evil people. I do want to point out that by definition, one who brings heresies is evil, by the way. But I will freely admit that not every false teacher, not everyone who teaches false doctrine, is an individual who is insincere. I think that perhaps there are some who could be sincere in their beliefs. Not everyone has evil motives. There are individuals who would teach error who think that their error is something that protects the people of God. I would give as the Judaizing teachers that example. While there were many evil individuals who were Judaizing teachers, the fervor that these men had as Paul came in and taught a gospel that they did not agree with, they thought, well, he's trying to draw people away from the law and we have to stop this, and that was their motivation. This idea that you don't have to be circumcised, that's a horrible thing. And so we're going to protect God's people, the Jews, from such heresy. And so sincerity may have been present. But let me note, looking again contextually at the passage, that actually Peter describes who false teachers are. He said there were false prophets among the people, verse 1. We didn't read all the way through those few verses at the beginning because I want to make the point. He says there are false prophets among the people. In the times past, there were men. What are false prophets? They are individuals who prophesy falsely. A prophet is an individual who has a word from the Lord. False prophets are individuals who claim to have a word from the Lord, but the message that they proclaimed was not from God. That's why they were false prophets. Had absolutely nothing to do with their character, except for the fact that they were making false claims. It had to do with what they were bringing. The prophecy was false. And so they were false prophets. And he says, there will be false teachers among you. What will false teachers do? They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. I want you to look at that term. Destructive heresies. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. So an individual who brings a destructive heresy, because it is heresy, because it is destruction, he will bring upon himself destruction. Make sense? So you have individuals who they are teaching a heresy. What is heresy? Something that is not truth. The Apostle Paul in Galatians, the first chapter, in verses 6 and following, says, if any man preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached to you, let him be accursed. If I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which is preached, let him be accursed. And so individuals come in and they preach another gospel. They preach something other than the doctrine of Christ. This is something that is destructive. When another gospel is preached, it is not another gospel. It is a perversion of the gospel. It loses its power to edify and to grow the children of God. Instead, it is something that becomes destructive because it is heresy. And I would hasten to state that all heresy is destructive. He's not trying to distinguish between non-destructive heresy and destructive heresy. He's not saying that there are certain heresies that you can bring in that are going to be okay, and we can go ahead and allow that, where there is other heresy that is destructive heresy, and those are the things that you have to refuse. And that will become very obvious as we get to a final passage in 1 Timothy 6 in just a moment. But this point is in the text very clearly stated. They will bring in destructive heresies, and these destructive heresies will destroy them. But it doesn't stop there. The text also reveals in verse 2 that many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Many will follow their destructive ways. So an individual who brings in a destructive heresy will be destroyed by the heresy, but there are others as well who will follow the heresy, and they themselves will also be destroyed. The way of truth will be spoken evil against. It will be contended against by these individuals who bring in these heresies. So who is a false teacher? I would say to you that the proper definition of a false teacher is given by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. Is he is an individual who destroys himself and destroys others by teaching heresy. That's who a false teacher is, just as it was among the false prophets. Now, what kind of individuals are they? Well, they're rebellious. They are often licentious. The certain were licentious at this particular time. The specific heresy that John and Peter were dealing with was Gnosticism, which led to a libertine lifestyle as individuals caroused in their pleasures. But understand this, that despite a claim on their part, a protestation on their part that, hey, I'm a sincere individual and I'm a righteous guy and I love the Lord, the fact is, if what they teach is destructive, it's going to destroy them. And as individuals follow after their destructive teaching, those individuals who follow after it will likewise be destroyed. And as such, regardless of his sincerity or not, regardless of his personal character, the fact is, an individual who brings destructive heresies is defined by the Apostle Peter in this text as being a false teacher. And so can we do this? Can we say that, and again, by the way, the individuals in the end who are advocating toleration of those who teach differently, and I can give you, I've got in my library and on my computer transcripts of gospel preachers who have made these kinds of appeals that, well, you know, we wouldn't receive any couple that's in an adulterous relationship, or we're going to receive an individual who differs with us with regard to teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We wouldn't accept sin in our number, but we're going to accept an individual who teaches error because he's an honest man, he's a sincere individual in this particular subject. The thing that is being taught is destructive. How is it that we can say that we have God's Word, we can understand God's Word, that His Word is available for us, and that He has delivered this message to us by inspiration so that we might know His will, but He is willing to accept individuals who refuse to heed it, who teach something that is different than it, because that's what the call of toleration at its base actually is. Now, with those things in mind, I want you to take a few moments with me in 1 Timothy. We're going to start off in chapter 5 just to make note of what is being taught here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. As Paul did on many occasions at the end of his epistles, he takes the time to give some assorted admonitions as he draws his letter to a close. I mean, almost every time when Paul writes, he has a specific purpose in writing. In his letter to Corinth, he had a number of different issues he had to address. But it was often his practice to address the need, whatever it may be. But as he's drawing his epistle or his letter to a close, he adds a few things that he wants them to know about. So the last major section that he deals with is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 16, concerning the responsibility of believing men and women to care for their own widows, that the church not be charged in that. But in verse 17, he begins talking about some other things. He talks in a few verses, 17 through through 21 about the need to honor those who are older, specifically the elders. He talks in verse 22, not to lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins, calls them to purity. And he says in verses 24 and 25 that some men's sins are clearly evident, some are not. He goes in chapter 6 in the first two verses and talks about the responsibility that those who are servants have to their masters, whether they be believing or not, and those who are believing masters, the responsibilities that they have to their servants. Now, in the end of these assorted myriad exhortations, things that people might think are relatively inconsequential, they're certainly not talking about the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. They're not talking about the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, His exaltation or ascension into heaven, His second advent. None of these things are being talked about, those central things, what we might concern ourselves as being the rudiments or the first principles of the gospel. These are other things, everyday things, things that people might differ with. But he says at the end of these exhortations, verse 2, he says, teach and exhort these things. Teach and exhort these things. What things? Well, the things that he's been talking about. How to treat one another as brethren, as we see at the beginning of chapter 5. The responsibility that they have with regard to the widows. Honor that is to be shown elders and the statement that we should do nothing with partiality and prejudice in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, and what the bondservants are to do and what the master, those are the things that he's telling them to teach and exhort. Okay, so Timothy, you have instructions here. You are an evangelist. You are told to defend truth in 1 Timothy chapter 4, just a few sentences previous. He says there are people out there they're going to be teaching error. They're going to forbid to marry and command to abstain from foods which God created. And he tells him that you need to make sure that you're an instructor of the things of Christ. Verse 7, reject profane and old wise fables. All of these kinds of things. Verse 11, same statement. These things command and teach. Again, chapter 6 and verse 2, teach and exhort these things. Now about these things that some might think are unsubstantial things, things that we could perhaps, even if someone disagrees with us or doesn't have a full understanding of these things, differs, teach differently, well, we can set those things aside and we can maintain unity. Well, notice what he says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6. If anyone teaches otherwise, other than these things, not other than the humanity and deity of Jesus, but other than these things that have been identified as making up the epistle that he wrote to Timothy. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we not at least in this text agree that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are not the words about the Christ, but rather the words that belong to Him? As the doctrine of Christ is not merely the words about Christ, but rather the doctrine that belongs to Jesus Christ. If any man does not consent to the wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, what other kind of doctrine is there? If it is not doctrine which accords with or agrees with godliness, what kind of doctrine is it? Well, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. It's destructive heresy. You see, that if you want to define what it is, Paul's done just that in Galatians chapter 1. If any man may preach any other gospel than that which is what I preach to him. If any man consents to any other thing than the wholesome words, the doctrine which has been delivered, what does it say about such an individual? If he teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, verse 4, he's proud. You might say, well, you know, I know this individual. I disagree with him on the particular doctrine concerning the Lord's Supper. I differ with him on a doctrine with regard to marriage, divorce, remarriage. But you know, I know he is a humble man. Well, he's not humble if he is teaching a doctrine other than the wholesome words. The Apostle Paul says that right here. He's proud, knowing nothing. Obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Notice this, destitute of the truth. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourselves. Not godliness with contentment is great gain. Now notice that last phrase. I almost read over it too quickly, didn't I? What do we do with individuals? What did Paul tell Timothy to do with individuals who do not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? What do we do with individuals who do not consent to the doctrine which accords with godliness? After describing what that kind of individual is like, he says, from such, withdraw yourself. I just want you to consider the absurdity of what is being advocated today when there is such a strong sentiment that is present, even among those in the Lord's church, to tolerate individuals who teach error. If it is not truth, it is destructive. We've got opposites here. We've got truth. We've got heresy. We've got doctrine of Christ. We have doctrine that is according with godliness, and you have that which is not. You've got wholesome words. You have unwholesome words. You have one that comports and conforms himself to God's will, and one who does not. What do you do with the individual who is teaching truth? You uphold his hands. You encourage him. You defend his teaching. What do you do with the individual who is bringing something other than the doctrine which accords to godliness? From such, we are told, you withdraw yourself. And brethren, I know that that is a difficult thing, and I know that it is a disturbing thing when you find individuals who have held to truth, individuals who you believe to have been holding to truth, and you become aware of the fact that they are advocating error. But recognize this, we are servants first of all to God, and our allegiance is to Him. Recognize it well, is that when individuals are allowed to continue, when their hands are upheld in what they do, when they are encouraged despite the error that they proclaim, not only will the heresy that they teach that is destructive destroy them, but they will be enabled to lead others astray with them who will themselves be destroyed. Because that's what destructive heresy does. It destroys. And in contrast to that, there is the truth. What are we called to do? Are we called to accept individuals who differ with us? I'm not saying that we immediately throw them under the bus. By no means. We're to study. We're to come to a knowledge of truth. We certainly shouldn't have the attitude that I've got the truth and you don't. We ought to study to determine what the truth is. If someone differs with us, get together with them and in a loving way study together to come to the unanimity that God requires. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All speak the same thing. But if an individual persists in teaching a destructive heresy, then we are called elders, convict the gainsayer. We who are spiritual are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Nowhere in Scripture concerning one who teaches error, advocates sinful practice, are we told to tolerate them and to fellowship them despite our differences. The Bible teaches very clearly the other, and it is absurd for us to call for tolerance where God is not. Hope and pray that the things that we've talked about as they emanate from the minds of John and Paul and Peter, these things will have a ready hearing and that it will fall upon open minds. If you would like to talk about this further, I'm glad to discuss these things with you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, at the end of our lesson and our time together this evening, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and need to respond to the invitation call. The rudiments of the gospel of our Lord, Jesus Christ lived, and the life that He lived was perfect. He died, and the death that He died on the cross of Calvary was a sacrificial death, His blood shed for you and I. After 3 days in the grave, He was resurrected from the dead, and He ascended in heaven to the right hand of the Father. He is there today, reigning in His kingdom, and desires for you to respond in faith to His call of the gospel. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and are willing to stand before those assembled today and make that good confession, then repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you can rise and walk in a new life as a child of His. If we can help you in this, or assist you in any other way to answer the invitation call that's extended now, and we ask that you come. All together we stand and sing.